Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace as we glean yet more wisdom from the example of Ananias and Sapphira, as we revisit their testimony one final time. Lord, we pray that this activity would be attended to by your Spirit, because without your Spirit, Lord, this is futile. I pray that you would impress these things upon the hearts and souls of your people, and we do beseech you, Lord, for the salvation of those who are yet unconverted in this congregation. We pray that you would impress upon them the danger that their souls are in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Through this series on Ananias and Sapphira, we've been likening ourselves to the husband of a beautiful wife whose virtue was under constant threat with respect to our stewardship and protection of the church. And we've been arming ourselves with what is necessary for her protection. And these weapons have consisted of a recognition that God has not changed old covenant to new. We also recognize the severity of sin in light of God's very severe response to it in the text. And we were reminded that sins on the order of that of Acts 5, if left unchecked, are going to destroy the church. And last time I spoke to you, we noted that Ananias gives us perhaps the most visceral and dramatic example of failed leadership from an ostensibly believing husband in the New Testament. We noted that the family of God is a family of families. And so if our individual nuclear families are weak, and we greatly weaken the church. I said they must be strong, and that requires strong men, not men like Ananias, who love themselves more than they love their wives, or perhaps in his case, children. And finally, we considered that God did not judge for the apostles, he judged through them. It will be the same for us. It is the same in every gospel-preaching church. This the Spirit of God does in concert with his people. This afternoon, we're going to finish our series through the study of Ananias and Sapphira, but this time we will go all the way through verse 16 in Acts 5, so please read the text with me once more. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And by the way, we'll be bringing in a lot of what is found there in verses 11 through 16 into a future sermon. So if you don't hear it addressed today, understand that it will be next time. But point number one for this morning, this afternoon rather, is that it is an absurdity to be disaffected because the domain of spiritual warfare includes the body of believers. Again, it is an absurdity to be disaffected because the domain of spiritual warfare includes the body of believers manifest in the local church. Let me ask you, where is Satan most active? Well, Satan is most active in the world, given that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he is the god, little g, of this world. And if you don't know, that means that he has a delegated, limited authority. And I've explained this in the past by likening him to a dog on a leash, a dangerous dog, a very powerful dog, but never more than a dog on a leash. And who is the being holding the business end of that leash? It's God, who's the God of every world, capital G. Okay? So he can go no further than God allows him to. You can see this in many passages in Scripture. But Satan is most active within the sphere that has been temporarily and in a limited sense granted to him. But another question, and more germane to what we're talking about now, is where does Satan want to be most active? Where does he want to be most active? And the answer to that is quite evidently amongst God's people. And that has always been the case. You take a cursory reading of the Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament, and you have more than enough to establish that. And this wicked king was raised up, and this wicked king was raised up, and they turned the people to the high places, to the worship of Baal, and mass fornication, and all the rest that came with it. That is spiritual warfare, and a record of it. And then you have a good king, and he leads the hearts of the people back. But there is an explicit statement in there to demonstrate this point. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And there was a tremendous judgment that fell upon David and the people as a result of doing that. Why? Because God's against math? No. Because David was numbering the people, because he wanted to be able to say effectively what Nebuchadnezzar said of Babylon: is this not Israel the great, which I have built? That was a prideful response. It was incited by the devil. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, which is to say that Satan, in personally inciting David, needed to be with David and nowhere else. He can't be in multiple places at the same time. That's an attribute of God, not an attribute of the devil. And so when he was doing what he did to Job, he was personally with Job and nowhere else. Same thing when he was petitioning the Lord to sift Peter like wheat. And it was Satan who personally indwelt Judas. But why wasn't Satan in other nations and movements inciting their leaders personally? Because he doesn't need to incite his own children. They are his children by nature. And so all he needs them to do is to act naturally. Now, there are occasions in which he does want to gin up something more from those that belong to him, but he can and does delegate that. A powerful demon by the name of the Prince of Persia from Daniel chapter 10 is one of many examples of this in Scripture. Now, we are at war with the devil, and he is at war with us. And there are aspects of natural war that do not translate to spiritual war, but there are many that do. And one wartime maxim, spiritual or physical, is that you do not simply hold to the territory that you have. Holding what you have is how you maybe don't lose. But the objective of war is not to maybe not lose. The objective is to win, unless you're the United States. And we don't have that objective. But in order to win, you've got to advance into enemy territory. And that's exactly why God didn't stop with the conversion of the Jews. Those were his chosen people. But then, New Covenant, he took everything from Satan. Generations that were entrenched in wickedness and pagan worship, God took en masse. Because God is about winning. This is also why Satan, being that he is not ubiquitous, is constantly found personally present in the enemy's camp and not his own. As you can see in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Now this is such a fundamental truth of spiritual warfare, and yet it is entirely overlooked by many, which is to say that it is practically denied. And this lack of perception and acceptance becomes yet another tool of the devil, and a very, very effective one. There are a great number of churchgoers that have left given congregations because the devil manifests himself within that congregation. Now, there are legitimate occasions for this, to leave because something has happened of a satanic kind. And this would be examples, something like, but not entirely limited to, pervasive satanic corruption in the church's leadership. If every single elder has turned to the devil in the same way, you're not going to rise above that. It's probably time for you to leave. If the church has become truly apostate, then you need to leave because the gospel is not there. But to leave a faithful church because Satan did a thing in it either demonstrates that you don't read your Bible, or at least you don't believe it with respect to spiritual warfare. And I am convinced that in the majority report, the latter is true. Even though the vast sampling of churchgoers for whom it is true would never acknowledge it. If you ask people directly, do you believe in such a thing as spiritual warfare? They will say yes. And many of these same people will even quote Ephesians 6 from memory in response to that question. But then when the effect of that warfare manifests in their local church, they head for the hills immediately, citing that God clearly is not at work here, or this is a sign of some unknown and unspecified unfaithfulness in leadership, or this is characteristic of unfaithfulness in the congregation writ large. Even if there is no actual evidence of this, the conflict itself is taken as evidence. That response to spiritual warfare manifest in the visible church does not comport with their stated position on spiritual warfare, obviously. Satan is most active where God's people are most faithful in terms of trying to infiltrate. Is that not evident in Acts 5? Is the church at this point not the most beautiful form that it will ever be if you're talking about the visible church? Is it not as pure as it will ever be, and yet Satan is there? So how do we account for this inconsistency in the thinking of so many? Well, the answer is that the most common kind of belief in the existence of a constant spiritual war is merely theoretical. There largely is no practical belief in an ongoing war between the Christian church in concert with the angelic host and against, as Paul says, the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, but often manifesting in the local church of Christ. As a movie that I saw a long, long time ago that I watched again recently, it was a survivalist thing, so it was right up my alley. And in a statement of foreshadowing, the gentleman is asked, do you have, you know, a deep and meaningful knowledge of survival in the woods in a circumstance of isolation? And he said, well, I've read a lot of books. So that is to say that I have a theoretical knowledge. So in other words, if he's put in that actual circumstance, he doesn't know if he can use these skills that he knows and understands intellectually to actually survive. Similar to the kind of knowledge that many churchgoers have of spiritual warfare. Because of this, they respond to the sight of it in their local churches with a kind of cognitive dissonance akin to, say, if you were to return home this afternoon and walk in the door to find your home ransacked. The conclusion that you've been robbed is inevitable, but it is not immediate. As you stand there in the threshold, looking at that mess and your overturned furniture, it takes your mind time to process this scene, because this should not be here. This is a place of peace that now looks like a war zone. And by the way, this effect is a gift of God to us. It allows us to assess information very, very quickly. If you had to reassess every circumstance that was even familiar to you, you'd be much less efficient. So that's appropriate in that setting. But it's not appropriate here when you see spiritual warfare manifest. The locus of what would become the Church of Christ on earth was 12 disciples, and one out of 12 of them was a devil or a son of perdition from the beginning, according to Christ. This happened directly under the ministry of Jesus, which was not a failure of his, but Judas was there to fulfill prophecy and the will of God, ultimately. Surely, in the modern church, the percentages are greater than 1 out of 12, given that these people are stern to bow corrupt in many instances and have largely forsaken fundamental tenets of kingdom living. But let us use this 1/12 breakdown as a potential baseline for the percentage of false converts that we will have in good gospel-preaching churches. You extrapolate this out, that means that Satan still has an enormous number of followers within the visible church. And this, again, is exactly in step with what Jesus taught repeatedly. This is a constant refrain. You have the sheep of Jesus, then you have the goats who look like the sheep but aren't. You have the wheat of God who actually bear fruit, and then you have the tares, the weeds that look like them but aren't. You have the good fish, you have the bad fish. And many, many more examples of this. So given that for the glory of God, Satan has so many of his sons and daughters within the visible church, when you step into the threshold of the local church and this place looks like a war zone, should you be surprised? The answer is, of course not. But many are, because they have no real practical assent to this. All they have is a flimsy and merely theoretical belief in the existence of a spiritual war. If anything, it ought to be the total absence of this manifesting in the local church that should be alarming to you. Never walking in the front door to find the furniture overturned should cause tremendous concern. Because, listen, and hear this well, that does not mean that there is no war. It just means that the church's leadership is not fighting that war. Because there are no neutral parties here. Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. And so they're in the war. They're just being used against the people of God. Now let me give you a word of balance. This is not to say that conflict is itself a sign of faithfulness. It is most certainly not. There is a pastor I've been familiar with for a really, really long time. Who said a lot of really good things about a lot of people that needed to have those things said about them by way of correction, but he made it his personal mission to also eviscerate genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. And I heard about his disqualification this week, and it was the least surprising thing that I have ever heard in my life. In reality, he was disqualified a really, really long time ago. His whole ministry was marked by conflict, but it was a conflict created by him, not a conflict necessitated by the Word. And he was permitted to continue like this because he created in his own local church a cult of personality where everybody understood all the time that every single conflict was just a validation of God, that he was God's man, even though it wasn't. Don't do this to me, and I won't do it to you. How about that? Don't assume that every conflict that I am involved in is just a sign of my righteousness. Because if you do that, you'll just help me destroy myself. There are times where I will potentially create conflict where it is not of a godly kind, and I will need to be rebuked for that. But a lack of appropriate conflict is without question a sign of unfaithfulness. In chapter 4 in the book of Acts, Peter and John have been hauled before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, the high court. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are executed by God for their public sin. Later in the same chapter, the apostles are imprisoned. In chapter 6, Stephen is accused of blasphemy and hauled before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 7, he is executed by them for the sake of righteousness. And it continues on this way to the end of the book. It doesn't let up. There are a lot of people who say, I just want to be a part of a church like the church in Acts. But if and when they ever became a part of such a church, they leave at the first sign of opposition. Obviously, the truth is that these people don't want to be part of a church like this. Rather, they are self-important and self-righteous bumper sticker Christians who want the apparent glory of true religious conviction without any of the actual sacrifice that comes with it. The church of Jesus has always been embroiled in, to quote Paul, but apply to all of us, afflictions on every side, conflicts without, and fears within. Our war is very real, and the realm it is most fiercely fought in is the local church. And if you do not understand this and really wrap your arms around it, you will not be used in the fight for Christ's church, you will be used against Christ's church. Rebuking those who are rebuking those that you ought to be rebuking but aren't. You will, instead of confronting those in sin, impede the work of those who are, heaping upon them an even greater struggle and running them through the mud as lacking in grace, when it is in fact you who are lacking in grace, because they're drowning in sin and you're taking your hand and shoving their head under the water. This is the means of God's grace. In Ananias and Sapphira, the grace is that the church is being protected from sin. It will be the same here. And you'll bring many people back. And that's a great grace to them. And to their families and to the church family. So remember, we are at war. That war is happening here. And that is not to be a surprise to any of us. Point number 2, sadness and trial must not stop our mission. Sadness and trial must not stop our mission. And the basis for this point is found in verses 11 through 16. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things at the hands of the apostles. Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. There is surely a great sadness that has come to the church in Jerusalem via the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. And a great fear of a positive kind, as you can see from the text, but even the positive kind of fear, as we've previously acknowledged, easily morphs into something unproductive and paralyzing. And nevertheless, they press on. People continue to get converted. People continue to get discipled. Sorrow constantly attends the Christian life. In our flesh, in our humanity, in our sinfulness, we don't want this. But because of our flesh, we very much need it. Paul was light years holier than me. If there's a conversation about, you know, top 10,000 most holy saints of all time, I'm not even in it. He may be top 5. And yet that man needed a thorn in the flesh, a trial to drive him to God. So given how much less holy I am than he, how many trials do I need to promote my sanctification? If he had a thorn in the flesh, by golly, I'm going to be a pincushion. But thinking beyond the personal into the collective, the people of God, Old Covenant, needed trials to remember their need for God. Things were good, they weren't. When things were bad, they came to the throne of grace. So it is with us. In fact, without holy mourning or mourning over sin and mourning and longing of righteousness, nobody's going to see God. Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Indeed, only they shall be comforted. And to be clear here, the nature of the mourning is not over the consequences of sin alone. Everybody mourns over the consequences of sin. The nature of this mourning is over sin itself because it grieves and offends a holy God. And you have been born again by the nature of that God, and so it grieves and offends the Holy Spirit of God who is at work within you. Now, a great deal of this mourning happens in the local church because of what happens in the local church. And this is either going to be one of the greatest tools of God in your sanctification, or it's going to be one of the greatest tools of the devil in your destruction. The immediate circumstances with Ananias and Sapphira need to not be understood as the whole intended work of Satan through this circumstance. This is what he hopes will be the beginning of his operation and not the end. Now, the end of all of these things on rapid fire, as we see in the book of Acts, is to create a people so disillusioned, so weary, so sad, and so beset by what feels like constant chaos that they just quit. This is Satan's Sistine Chapel. This is his magnum opus. It isn't the pastor who hires some prostitute and gets all the headlines. This spiritual apathy and complacency that comes from too many fights, this is where he really thrives. And this is why we must speak of heaven and speak of it often. And remind ourselves that we were born for this life, but we were born again for the next one. And that what we build now is built for eternity. If you don't have an eternal focus, you're going to become like a soldier that I heard of once. This came from a credible source who spent a lot of time in war himself, and he told me about a particular firefight, literal firefight, and there's bullets flying everywhere. And there was a certain seasoned soldier that had been in a lot of battles and always responded the right way. Not this time. He just put his rifle down and he knelt down. He literally sat down there in the dirt as the bullets are flying. Gone. Checked out. Had given up. Now, this effect perhaps accounts for Peter's very different response to sin in Galatians than here. Because he does respond very differently to it there, doesn't he? And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking that there are perhaps two seemingly likely reasons for the change in Peter from here to then. And one is that he had this seismic shift in personality, that he became something very much different. And Peter's struggles are something very, very well known to us. He shoots his mouth off. He gets ahead of himself in the moment. But to allow a sect to grow up in the church that disavows another group of genuine believers, for Peter to allow this is way out of character. I don't think it's this, though, because fundamental changes like this don't happen to us. I am essentially a bigger version of what I was when I was 6 years old in terms of character and nature. The only time people fundamentally change that significantly is conversion. But Peter already was converted. So then the other option, and I think the more likely one, is that Peter got tired. This was the man's entire life. Fight to fight to fight to fight to fight. No rest, no reprieve, and multiple fights at the same time. If Satan cannot gain a foothold through greed or through some more obvious sin, he will gain it through exhaustion and spiritual depression that comes from that. Too many fights and too little, and here's the big point, worship. Too many fights, too little worship. In material warfare, the soldier recuperates by largely natural means. R&R. He refills his magazines. checks his equipment, maintains it. But in spiritual warfare, we recuperate as follows, and by way of reminder, Acts 4:23-28, when they had been released, that's Peter and John from the Sanhedrin's custody, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's worship. To just mosh on in this life and in this fight without returning again and again to worship a living God as living people through the living water is to guarantee your own spiritual destruction. Nobody's strong enough to do this. Nobody. Spiritual warfare will take you to the brink, and that is good. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness, therefore I must be made to feel my weakness. In reality, I always exist. I live and breathe naturally and spiritually in the hand of God. God doesn't pick up where my strength leaves off. I have no strength without him. I don't always perceive that, do I? And so times when my weakness is made clearer to me, I remember it. But a lack of worship is not going to take you to the precipice. It's going to throw you right over the edge. It is here that natural warfare and spiritual warfare diverge. Naturally speaking, you fight by simply fighting more. And yet with national Israel, even in light of all its enemies, their schedule was absolutely stacked with worshipful feasts and festivals and holy days and Sabbaths. This is one of the things that occurs to you as you read the Old Testament. My goodness, these people were busy. And busy with what? Trivial things, right? They had the nations that opposed them. Why are they taking all this time to prepare this animal and that animal? And you got to know exactly how it's butchered. And you got to have this celebration and that celebration. Oh, it's not wasting time. It's not wasting time at all. Because spiritual war is fought by souls, and souls are fed by worship. That is why they were commanded to observe all those feasts and festivals, to remember their God. Now, if you stay in the fight, it'll be because you're led by the Spirit, capital S, by entering through him into the courts of the living God time and time again. And if you fall or you simply stop fighting, it'll be because you let the fight starve you of his sweet presence. Peter gets a lot of flack, especially as we read the Gospels. Peter was a far better man than I. The wars that he fought, and yet he fell. And so for you and I, we'd be fools to think that we can't fall too. He was restored. But what happened there in Galatia was an absolute shame and abomination. And he let it grow under his own feet. One of the ways that we sustain this fight is by thinking long term. Short term thinking is, you know, I have this small wound, but I'm going to leave it alone because I don't want to take the time to dress it because I'm so very busy. Long-term thinking is, you know, I'm going to treat this small wound because if I don't, it's going to get infected. And if that happens, then I'm out of every future fight. Good soldiers who just soldier on in this war with no mind to the injuries that they incur along the way get destroyed, and it is ugly. I've seen it many, many times. They lose their families. They wash out of the ministry. There's a path of wreckage behind them. The only survivors are those who go and wash seven times in the living waters and then seven times more and then seven times more. And on in perpetuity until the Lord takes us from this life. And even for these, this war feels like barely holding on much of the time. But without this, it's over. Jesus said, let he who builds a tower count the cost first, because if you don't, you're going to start and then you're going to run out of resources and you're not going to be able to finish. But also, let he who has started remember what he has built his foundation on. Or although what he has built by the power of the Spirit will remain because it cannot fall, he will ruin himself and cause great pain to those in Christ's church. And my friend, if you're a faithful soldier, we have far too few of you to allow this to happen. And our war is far too critical. Because here is the nature of what we endeavor to achieve, and by the grace of God, will. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is our great commission. And it does not go away because Peter and John have been hauled before the Sanhedrin, or Ananias and Sapphira were executed by God for their sin, or the apostles were imprisoned, or Stephen was accused of blasphemy and hauled before the Sanhedrin and murdered by them. It remains. Rather, forgetting what lies behind, but certainly not those who lie behind, we press on. And our pain and our sorrow and our suffering become tools that God uses to increase our wisdom and our resolve, instead of tools that Satan uses to leave us in a pile of ashes scraping our wounds. The sin of two dead church members did not stop them. And whatever Satan throws at us must not be permitted to stop us either. Point number three. Satanic counterfeits like this must not be allowed to sully the beauty of their godly counterparts, thereby robbing us of our peace and joy. Let me ask you, what happened to all the beauty present in the Jerusalem church thus far? Now that Ananias and Sapphira publicly shamed themselves and dishonored Christ, is all of that just gone? Or what happened to, for example, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily, those who were being saved. It's from Acts 2. That's beautiful, but is it gone now? Or what about the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. From Acts 5. What love. And now that Ananias and Sapphira have gone to the grave, have they also taken with them the beauty of the church's manifest? Brotherly love, shared grace, sweet fellowship. Now, because somewhat counterintuitively, they've actually amplified the church's beauty. Because the beauty of Christ's church is not just seen in what is, it is also evident in what we cannot be corrupted to become. Now, individual churches can and often are corrupted, but the true work of Christ on earth will never be. Because the one whose prayers are always answered prayed this, John 17:17-24, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Naturally speaking, the wife's virtue is found in the fact that she has not offered herself to be corrupted by another lover. With the true bride of Christ, our virtue is found in the fact that we cannot be. The visible church, like national Israel, are not all actually Christ's sheep, but the invisible church is, and we will be kept chaste. There is an unbroken thread of redemption that was established, sown in to the human experience and human history in Genesis chapter 3. Our first father and first mother were the first to hold on to it by the grace of God. Our brethren in the first century grabbed a hold of it by grace as well. God has preserved this thread for us to the present hour. And if you are in fact redeemed, you are holding on to the exact same thread as they. Satan cannot steal this away. He in fact cannot steal anything from God. What he can do and what he does is merely imitate through his goats and wolves and then cause pain through them. But Christ's bride keeps her beauty intact, because her beauty does not come from her, and it certainly is not subject to any activity of the devil. Rather, it originates and is upheld by King Jesus, and the bride of Christ must remember this always, or she will lose what her husband has bought for her at the highest price, and that is this. Song of Solomon, chapters 1 and 2, skimming. Your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And Solomon the lover speaks, but with the voice of Christ also in verse 8. If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. The bride's admiration, mimicking the bride of Christ. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is gone and over. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. His pastures, his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. That is a commentary on the ecstasy experienced in Christian marriage. But the greatest and highest purpose of Christian marriage is to serve as the shadow that traces its way back to Christ, who loves his church, and to his church, who loves him, and to the way that we experience that love. For us, because of Christ, the winter and rain of God's wrath is over and gone. But the effects of it upon a sin-cursed world that we still remain in are ours to feel a little while longer. And feel them we must, because the other option is to become callous and thus unable to weep with those who are weeping, as we are commanded to do, because we can no longer weep at all. But it cannot all be weeping, can it? Yes, I quoted earlier Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, but here is Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And that reward is the fullness of God and his Christ forever. Doesn't matter how old you are, this life is just not that long, especially seen in light of eternity. So soon and very soon, each of us is going to leave this world. And no sooner will we have closed our eyes and ears to this temporal passing state than we will open them again and say, "Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills." And from Christ we will hear, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." But this reality and the reality of knowing God now must also produce joy and peace now. And this perhaps seems contradictory to what I have said to you thus far. But peace and joy of the Christian kind are, in fact, a type of contradiction, as was quoted to you in CE Hour. Philippians 4, 4 through 7, "Rejoice," or "be joyful in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pray tell, if we must mourn to be blessed, then how can we always be joyful? Because Christian joy and peace and mourning are entirely unique in kind. The world has seasons for these expressions of emotion. And the one passes and another comes. For us, all are in season all the time. This is why our peace surpasses all comprehension. Because it is not peace in peacetime, it is peace in war. Oh, yes, it is true that naturally speaking, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every season, event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. But spiritually speaking, as it pertains to life within the church on earth, these are all experienced all the time. A faith that we thought had been born dies, while another is at the same time granted genuine eternal life. What we thought we planted is uprooted, while new shoots that God has planted simultaneously spring from the ground. Or God kills two souls for their blasphemy while healing the souls of so many who did not know him. God tears down and builds in our churches all at once, and he often tears down to make room to build. And we trust him to do so. And we weep and laugh from the same mouth in the same day because of what the Lord has done, because the time for war and peace is now. When there is no mourning, the Christian has lost sight of the ravages of sin, or perhaps they've just lost the ability to hurt for those who are hurting, which cannot happen, because somebody's always hurting in this church, and they need you to hurt with them. But where there is no joy, the Christian has clearly lost sight of Christ. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Sometimes as a spiritual matter, we get so mired in the world's woes and satanic attack after satanic attack that we have indeed spent thousands of days elsewhere, and we desperately need to get back to his courts post haste. If you get to the point in this life and in this fight where on your good days you're numb and on your bad days you just sort of ache, you need to get to the hospital of grace right now. In order for any conversation on spiritual warfare to be complete, this has got to be mentioned. Even our Lord himself separated from the disciples to go to the mountain to pray. Again, you got to have a long-term perspective on this fight. You're going to be in it for many decades, most of you. And if staying in the fight today means that you cannot fight at all tomorrow, then on behalf of this congregation, let us fight for you. Not for forever, for however long you need. Sometimes you can't just go rah rah, go team go anymore. You got nothing to go with. Sometimes you just need to step back and ask the Lord, "Let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Hide me in the cleft of the rock until you pass by, and I will wait there however long I need to. Because I'm not right, and I need to be made right. Now, I've given sermons on this subject in the past. One of the things that I have noticed will happen is that there is a misappropriation of these things. And so, before I end, I want you to understand that the rest that I have promoted here is for the people who have been involved in the fight. So many times, people will hear these types of sermons and they will apply them to themselves when in reality they are not suffering the consequences of some other sin, someone else's sin, and feeling the effects of being engaged in this war constantly. Rather, what they are feeling is the effects of their own sin. And so they say, yes, yes, I am tired. Well, what you primarily need is not rest, it is repentance. And to be mindful of perhaps entering into God's wrath eternally and never his rest. So this was for people who are fighting and fighting and fighting. Keep fighting. You need to take a break, we've got you. But we are only in this life once, and we will never get it back. We have but one opportunity to fight for our Lord, who fought for us in ways we cannot fathom. Now, if you have no advocate, if you have no idea about the sweetness of which I speak, of knowing Christ and being known by him, then come to him today. If you're sitting here on the receiving end of the wrath of God, flee from that and flee into the arms of God's love. Enter into his sweet rest through the blood of Jesus. Accept the fact that Christ fulfilled the law, which you cannot, on your behalf. And that he, being an infinite being, died a death that was satisfaction for the wrath of an infinite being. And that he rose again on the third day, conquering death for all who believe in him. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ today. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you give us grace as we continue to fight in this life. We are so very weak. And this is so very hard. Please help us. And help us to help each other. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.